So let's turn together in the Word of God back to that portion we read in 2 Samuel chapter 2. 2 Samuel chapter 2. You come to the key verse that is there in verse number 4. It says, "And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah." Let's bow together, please, and seek the Lord's face as we come and consider His Word again this evening. Eternal God, our Father, we have come again before Your Word, another juncture in human history, reading of something that millennia have passed since this event. And yet, O Lord, we know that it's in Your Word. Your Word is living. It's an active Word. It's a Word that is bang up to date for our times and for our needs. And we simply pray for the grace to bring the past to bear upon the present, to do so with wisdom and care. And, O Lord, we pray that the Spirit of God would make these things plain and help us, therefore, to know this is the Word of God for our souls tonight. And in light of such, help us then to walk in humble obedience. We pray for some, and they are resistant to the reign of David's greater son. There are those, O Lord, who have no time for Christ, and they will not have Christ reign over them. And we pray, O God, tonight, You would break down their rebellion, break down their resistance, and cause them to confess Jesus Christ to be their Lord and God. And so encourage our hearts tonight in the Word. We thank You again for Your mercies, how gracious You have been toward us. And we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen and amen. Well, last Lord's Day, we left David lamenting. Back in chapter 1, verse number 17, it says, "And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan, his son." Lamentation. Remember, that is a verbal expression of grief. It is that reasoned, that understanding of the trouble, and then expressing that before God in this attitude of lament and grief. The cause of David's lamentation, of course, was the personal loss of a dear friend. He's distressed for Jonathan, verse number 26. Alongside that, this has been a time of national defeat. The enemy's advanced. The name of God is under reproach. This is a time of great trouble, personally, and for the nation as a whole. Now, something I should have said last Lord's Day, and didn't, but I say now is very simple. The believer does not end at lament. Lament is not the end of the believers encountering times of trouble. Oh yes, times are serious, troubles are real, and we may ask ourselves the question, what of our future prospects? Maybe personal, maybe in family life, it may be in church life, it may be national. All of these things may come and crowd upon us, and we find ourselves lamenting before God, and we find ourselves crying in the words of the psalmist, "How long, O Lord?" But those who engage in such biblical lament are not and ought not to be guilty of despondency and defeat. Lament is not the end. Lament, rather, is a position of realism, not despondency, but realism, out of which ought to flow a sense of holy, godly resolve. Lament should lead to resolution. And so we take our troubles to God. Again, all of those various levels, from individual to national, we take our troubles to God. We weep before the altar, and then we cry, "What must I do? Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" says David in chapter 2, verse number 1. Oh, today we need realism. Far too many pastors and church leaders are encouraging great activity, social engagement, being out into the world, doing all sorts of things, and some in the presumption that all is well in the world and all is well in the church, when it's clearly not. There is the need for lament and for weeping. But the church that engages in lament and weeping is the church that will also go forward asking the question of God, "Well, what should we do about it?
Things are dreadful. But what is our responsibility? You see, those who lament, they embrace responsibility. They embrace the determination to resolve to do things for God. Think of the news from this area in recent days. It's the ongoing tragedies in the Philadelphia region. Again, we are somewhat removed geographically, but we are part and parcel of this area, and there are great causes for lament. Just widespread wickedness, ungodliness, a promotion of all manner of iniquity, and we weep before God. We say, "How long, O Lord?" But as we say, "How long, O Lord?" we ask the question, "What should I do about it?" So verse 1 of chapter 2, we find a prayerful David seeking for God's direction. What shall I do? Don't miss this again. We've tracked David's pathway regarding his intercession before God. We've noticed the times when he's used the ephod, he's asked for God's guidance and God's will, and we've seen the time when he didn't. He ended up in Gath on the wrong side of the battlefield. What a time of tragedy that was. Loss, ending up in the burning of Ziklag. We saw all of this, times when he did not seek the Lord, and praise God, at this point, David has remembered, he's remembered the lesson. He's kept the lesson in mind, he's sought the face of God. Shall I go up? I think it's interesting, just as a passing comment, he knows what God's will for his life is. He knows he's anointed to be king. He knows that's God's purpose in his life. And yet, now he's so careful to walk before God. What is your will? Not only in terms of the outcome, but the timing of it. Is now the time? Has he not been guilty at times of going his own way in his own direction? And now he prayerfully is seeking God's guidance. That's such an important principle in our lives. Many of us, we know what the will of God is for us in our lives. We know what obedience looks like. And yet we continue to seek God's face. Lord, direct and guide my steps. Help me to do your will and your timing according to your good purposes. David's duty is not your duty. David's task is to be king. He was the only one to be king at that time. Nobody else. That does not mean that his men did not lament. We know they did. And the men also took on their own responsibilities. But David's task is to be king. Your duty will not be that. But I challenge you again to get before God, and as you lament, to ask the simple question, what should I do? Shall I go up? But our focus, of course, is on David and the beginning of his reign as the true king. We've waited for this time. Seems a long time ago that Samuel was at the house of Jesse and all the boys were lined up and David was in the fields. Long time ago, it seems, in David's life story. And now it comes to the point, verse number 4, and the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. They've made the proper recognition. Here is our king. They've trusted the word of God. They've believed the promise of God. They've assessed the evidence. And they've come to the simple conclusion. He's the right man for the job. He is the true God-appointed, anointed king. And so we see this true king and his kingdom here. And let's examine this for some time this evening. Note first of all, then the true king reigns. Verse 4, he is anointed over the house of Judah. Now we're given some of the details here and there. They're not insignificant. Note that as he makes his way from Ziklag, or at least in that region, he brings with him his wives and his men and their household, verses 2 and 3. That's a clue in the narrative that the Ziklag phase is now over. It's now time for the Hebron phase of David's life and ministry. And so we see him coming to reign in the plan and the purpose of God. He reigns in an important place. The place is of God's appointment. Note how he asks in verse 1, shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah? He knows, remember before in the story, we've seen David going into enemy territory and getting the spoil and sending the spoil to Judah. He knew Judah was on his side. He had been encouraging their allegiance over the past years. So he asked the general question, any cities? The Lord says, go up. And he says, where?
And it is God himself who says, Hebron's the place. Now, if you know your Old Testament, I'm sure many of you do, you will know Hebron to be a very important place in God's purposes. So let's turn back to Genesis chapter 13. You see, there is an important principle that is wrought out here in the language. God does not lead his servants accidentally. There are purposes. And even putting David in Hebron is in the purpose of God. Genesis 13 and the verse number 18. Well, Genesis 13 gives us the account of Abraham going up out of Egypt. And again, when you go back, of course, to chapter 12, you get the call of God to Abraham. And then he gets down to Egypt. And then God calls him out of Egypt. There's a division between Abraham and Lot in chapter 13. But look what it says in chapter 13, verse 18, the first mention of Hebron here. Then Abraham removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. Abraham, the father of the faithful, the father of the people of God, this great patriarch, it's in Hebron that he has this place where he stays and worships God for a season. The altar is built there. But that only sets the scene for what follows. Look at chapter 23 of Genesis. Genesis 23. The verse number 17. And the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was therein, and all the trees that were in the field that were in all the borders round about, we made sure, unto Abraham for a possession in the presence of the children of Heth before all that were in at the gate of the city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah his wife in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre. The same is Hebron in the land of Canaan. And the field and the cave that is therein were made sure unto Abraham for a possession of a burying place by the sons of Heth. They own a part of the promised land. God's promise to Abraham, you're going to have this land. This land will be yours. And they now own it. And Sarah is buried in Hebron. Chapter 25. Of Genesis, chapter 25, and the verse number 9. Here Abraham himself, he gave it the ghost. Verse number 8, died in a good old age. And his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, which is before Mamre, the field which Abraham purchased of the sons of Heth. And there was Abraham buried, and Sarah his wife. The patriarchal family now buried together in Hebron. Chapter 49 of Genesis. I'm just simply saying, if you were a Jewish reader reading 2 Samuel chapter 2 and you hear the reference to Hebron, your antenna is up and you're thinking, this is significant, this is important. This place is vital in our history, in our heritage. Genesis 49 verse 29. Here, of course, Jacob, he charged them and said unto them, I am to be gathered unto my people, bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham brought, what with the field of Ephron the Hittite, for a possession of a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah's wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. You see how important this is? This is a place of great significance. And I'll say why in just a moment. Chapter 50 and the verse number 13. For his sons carried him into the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, which Abraham bought with the field for possession of a burying place of Ephron the Hittite before Mamre. See how often they repeat the same phrases? The language is to keep on tying us back to the previous, that we see the repetition, we understand the repetition, we see significance. You see, Canaan was a promised land. It was a land that God had promised in covenant. And to be buried there as a patriarch was a signal that when they rise again, they rise upon the land of promise. And God will keep his word. Remember the patriarchs. They don't enjoy the promise. Hebrews chapter 11. They're looking for a city whose maker and builder is God. So then, why be buried in this place? Because they understand that they with all the meek will inherit the land, that Christ will come back again, and there'll be a restoration of all of these things. And praise God, every promise of God will come to pass. It's all part and parcel of this parcel of land. Part of the purpose of God, emphasizing His covenant. And so when you get to David, what does it mean when David goes to Hebron and reigns there? Well, it is reminding the Jewish reader, and by virtue of our Bible study, it's reminding us now that there is a continuity in the covenant of God, that covenant of grace that begins in the promise that the seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head, continues through Noah to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, through Moses, now to David. That David is in the line of the covenantal patriarchs. His reign is a reign in Hebron. The first time we see the visible earthly manifestation of David's reign is in Hebron. If I can call this the city that marks the covenantal promises. What a blessing this is. You see, God, He comes to this world in grace and in covenant. And He makes covenant with righteous servants. Noah, Moses, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, now David, then Christ Himself. These covenants that are made with righteous servants, whereby we know that grace is secure. Finally, when Christ comes, how is Christ announced? He is the son of Abraham, the son of David. We are meant to see the continuity and the link in the covenant that what God does through Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, He continues through David. David, now the reigning king, and He does through Christ our Lord, who reigns and will reign over all of the renewed humanity and over renewed creation. So that David and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob will reign with Christ over all the world. These are the expansive promises of the covenant. Oh, we await their full fulfillment. But praise God, we await for the fulfillment of a covenant. God's saying, mark this place, Hebron. It's a reminder that God is faithful to His covenant. He cannot break His promises. He will not break His word. And praise God, He will save your soul forevermore, dear child of God. He can't fail to keep His promises. Christ's church will be a glorified church. So David reigns in what I've simply called an important place. Not somewhat of an understatement. He reigns with what I've termed an inauspicious start. It's only Judah. We know from Abner's evil schemes that he makes Ish-bosheth, verse number 9, king over other regions. And then it says, and over all Israel. Only Judah. But this is not the end for David's reign. We find growth and increase. We find him coming. We'll see soon his reign over all Israel. We then see David's advances. And beyond that, we see the reign of Solomon. An expansion of the kingdom of God. This is God's ways. Humble beginnings with great expansive growth. It was true for Abraham and Sarah. Just one son, out of which becomes the father of nine nations in that spiritual sense. We have the 12 apostles, the 70, the 120, the 5,000, and the church in all the world. Don't we know the parable of Matthew 13, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. So tiny, and yet grows this tree, this great expansive tree, the glory of God, inauspicious starts. It's often God's ways. Oh yes, it's God's way in the big scheme of things. But it's also true for many a church, for many a witness, for many a work, gladly. Brothers from Upper Darby, I encourage you as I encourage myself.
It's often God's way that we begin with small things and God is pleased to grow his work for the glory of his name. We are so weak, we're impotent, we can do nothing in ourselves. And if God is pleased to grow our works, we will look back and we will say, all glory be to Christ. It was not of us, it's all of God. That is God's ways. And so this inauspicious start has an incredible future. 2 Samuel chapter 7 gives us the account of God entering into this covenant with David. And 2 Samuel 7 verse 16, listen to these words. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Now you might say, where is the throne and the kingdom of David today? What's happening today with this eternal promise? Has God failed to keep his word? Well, let me turn your attention to Revelation chapter 7. The last book of the Bible. Revelation chapter 7. And the verse number 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. That's an image of the final glorified state of the church. The multitude from every kindred, tribe and tongue gathered together to worship Christ. But you folks have been studying Revelation on Wednesday nights. And you know the significance of the fact that they stand before the throne and before the Lamb. And the significance is told us in verse number 5 of chapter 5, where the elders said unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book. So what you see here is the unpacking of the gospel story. You know the story so well. Jesus Christ comes into the world as the Son of David. He lives an obedient life. He dies the death of the cross, but he rises again and ascends to the right hand of God and sits upon the throne of David. Acts chapter 2, we saw it this morning. So, the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed to open the book. He's breaking open the seals. The King of David, Christ himself, is executing his perfect will in his kingdom to the end point that the multitudes on the final day will be all around the throne. There is no break in the kingdom. Christ reigns today, and the unfolding of his reign continues day upon day upon day until that final day when the kingdom of David shall come upon this earth and he shall rule forever and ever and ever and ever as the King of David. What a blessing it is to live as part of this covenantal security. And the very first time we see the kingdom of David on earth is in this inauspicious start in Hebron. But it's just the beginning. And we are part of the continuity. We're part of the continuance. And praise God, we will be part of the consummation so long as we trust in Christ, David's greater Son. Don't be left out. Don't get to that final day and the multitudes are around the throne praising the Lord and you're in utter darkness, cast out. Because you would not have Christ to reign over you. This is the true King reigning. Secondly, we see the true King ruling. We see his rule. Again, we turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 2. Now we have some language that indicates just something of the nature of the rule of this King. First of all, note how he brings his men with him. In my initial studies, I really passed this by very quickly. I just was going to mention it and move on. But look what it says. Verse number 3. And his men that were with him did David bring up every man with his household.
You see, we're not seeing here the fact that David says to the men, well, men, it's time for me to leave here. I'm on my way to Hebron. And the men discuss among themselves and say, well, will we follow him? Will we not follow him? What we're going to do? No, the language is so dogmatic about his leadership here. It's showing us here that David's the one in charge. It's like he gathers the men up and says, right, men, it's time to go. And they go as a unified company to serve the cause of their king. And it simply reminded me, it's an image, it's a picture of what Christ does in his church. He gathers his people together to strive together for his cause. As Christ goes up into this world, so he goes with us. Mark chapter 16. The Lord working with them. And we have our king at our head. We don't go into this world in despair and in doubts, wondering will we know safety and success. Nothing can take us from the love of Christ. Our king is secure in his victory. Nothing can hinder us achieving the victories that he wills for us to achieve. Praise God, we are with our Savior. And he brings us with him in his work. But also notice secondly then, having thought about his men with him, note how he behaves towards the men of Jabesh Gilead. They're brought to the fore of the narrative. Verse number 4, they told David saying that the men of Jabesh Gilead were they that buried Saul. Now here you've got to understand a little bit about who these guys are. We see them initially, at least in this story, in 1 Samuel chapter 11. We didn't go back this far in our initial studies, but 1 Samuel chapter 11, we see the account of the early reign of Saul. And in 1 Samuel 11, look what it says, verse number 1, then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a covenant with us and we will serve thee. And Nahash the Ammonite answered them on this condition, on that covenant, etc., etc., etc. It goes on and on and on. And then it says, verse number 4, then came the messengers to Gibeah of Saul and told the tidings in the ears of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. And what happens next is, verse 6, the Spirit of God comes upon Saul, his anger is kindled, and the end of the story is, he goes and delivers the men from the Ammonites, he delivers the men of Jabesh Gilead. That's what gives context to the events of the last chapter of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 31, verse 11, and when the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead heard of that which the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan and came to Jabesh and burnt them there. And they took their bones and buried them under a tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. See, they've come to know Saul as their king. They haven't forgotten Saul's conquest on their behalf. And so they bravely do an honorable deed for Saul and for his sons. How could you summarize the men of Jabesh Gilead? They are pro-Saul. We are Saul's men. Saul's our king. He's been faithful to us, and we will serve him even in his death. So what is David to do? Well, David, as a king, approaches the men with wisdom and with a winsome manner. There's great wisdom. He's not antagonistic. He actually acknowledges the dignity of their faithful service to Saul. He doesn't go along and say, right, you guys are pro-Saul, you're done with. No, he's embarking on winning the souls of men. He's a winsome king. His desire is to bring souls under his leadership. He invites their loyalty and in so doing promotes unity. That trips up the tongue so easily, doesn't it? Invites loyalty and promotes unity. But that's the essence of what Christ does in his church. He brings sinners into loyalty with him, and as he promotes loyalty to him, so he promotes unity. And as he promotes unity, so loyalty increases. The unity of the Lord's army is a shared loyalty to their king. One king. So how does David encourage such loyalty? Well, he promised them blessing. Look what it says. He notes that they have showed kindness to the Lord, verse number five. And it says, and now the Lord show kindness and truth unto you. And I also will requite you this kindness, because you have done this thing. He promises them blessing in light of loyalty to him. Verse number seven. Therefore now let your hands be strengthened and be ye valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah have anointed me king over them. David simply saying, I'm the man now. I have the ability and the authority to bless you. He's the right to say this as the true king who is ruling. Do we not here see a lovely type of David's greater son? Don't we see Christ in this? Christ exercises kingship by warning the rebellious and by wooing the unbeliever. I'm not splitting these groups up so much as I'm simply saying the Lord is pleased to bring people under his rule in various ways. You like to hear this when you go about people's testimonies and listen to believers who come to Christ. Some will say, I heard the threatenings of the king. I heard his words of warning, and we ought to heed them very carefully. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. That is the warnings of the king to the rebel. If you continue in rebellion, you'll perish when the day comes. Christ is the one that says that the one that does not believe on the Son hath not or will not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. John 3:36. He does bring warnings. But he also comes and woos. Seeks to bring people into loyalty by giving them precious promises. Believe and be saved. Trust and know everlasting life, including every necessary blessing. Come, and I will give you rest. Be reconciled to God and know peace. There are promised blessings given by Christ. Christ who is kind and strong. Christ who is able and willing. So therefore serve him gladly. Realize that you're not serving him out of fear, but rather because he is worthy of your adoration, worthy of your loyalty. He's the kindest of kings. He's worthy of all of our affection. You see, if we are ambassadors to Christ, we must present the fullness of our king. It is the tendency of all of us, perhaps, when we see the wickedness of the world, to go out there with the hammer of the word and seek to smash the hearts in pieces. That is right and that is proper. We rightly bring the warnings of judgment for those who do not believe. But we therefore present a king that is harsh, perhaps, that is censorious. And we must present Christ in his fullness as one who is kind to the brokenhearted. One who does not despise those, despite all of their sin, but gladly brings multitudes of sinners under his care with all of their needs, with all their brokenness. And he gladly says, I'll heal you. That's our Christ. The one that warns and woos. The full Christ for every sinner. May we understand and know our King. Thirdly, and very briefly, note the true King encounters resistance. Verse number 8. I paused when I read these verses, seeking to bring your attention to the emphasis again. You have the language at the end of verse number 7. The house of Judah hath anointed me king over them. And then verse number 8 says simply, but Abner. But Abner. Here Abner has a desire to build a kingdom of man's ambition. He has no authority. He has no word from God. This is a carnal kingdom that is anti-God. We use the term anti-Christ, don't we? Someone, some system in the place of Christ. Well, here anti-Christ is at work in this anti-David movement, seeking to put someone to usurp the place of David Ishbosheth, Saul's son. The word of God's been clear. Saul and his sons are finished with regards to the kingdom. David is now the rightful king. He is the true heir of Christ. Saul and his kingdom is over. And so what you see in these words, but Abner, you see yet another display of the conflict that exists between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world, between Christ and Antichrist. You see, the will of God and the work of God encounters trouble and struggles. Revivals are rare. Revivals are really, really rare. Usually the church progresses and then encounters setbacks. There's advance and there's retreat. There's times of joy and times of weeping. That's the usual pattern for Christ's work in the world when there's a conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world. Is it wrong to seek for revival? Do we want to live in days like Solomon with peace in the land? Of course we do. We want to see advance and progress. But the reality is, normally there's conflict. Normally there's trouble. Normally it's struggles. You see, think of the spread of the kingdom. Christ has died. Satan is defeated. But conflict remains. Yet praise God, victory is sure. Isn't that not where we live right now? Think of your own soul, if I can spiritualize this for a minute or two. You come to faith in Christ, and what you say, Christ reigns in my heart. Does that stop all your troubles? As if you say, I anoint Christ as king of my heart. He's king of my life. But there's all these Abners. But Abner here and but Abner there. There's multiple Abners. And you wonder, what's going to happen? Because the reality, as we wait for the consummation of the kingdom, is there are times of trouble, opposition and resistance to the true king. These are God's ways. The same for now. If I can go back to David here, we should see David as being one who is faithful in God's calling. But troubles follow. His lamentation led to resolution and to action. He's faithful to the calling of God. He obeys God each step of the way. He acts wisely with discernment. And yet verse 8 still comes, but Abner. David could have easily said, but I've done all these things. No, but Abner, but me. Look how I've been obedient and faithful. But Abner. Do you get the point? This comes up, I don't know, I've never tracked it. But as a preacher, you feel every few months this comes up again and again. That being faithful to the will of God does not exempt you from troubles. Doesn't keep you away from the but Abner moments in your life. You say, but I'm obedient. Doesn't mean there's no Abner around the corner waiting to cause you trouble and trials. Well, sometimes trials, opposition can come as we're chastened for our sin. But it's not unusual for them to come, not because of unfaithfulness, because God would continue to try and provoke us to faith in Him. That's what's about for David. You've come all this way, David. Wilderness, caves, Philistines, Ziklag, Hebron now. Surely now is a time for peace. But Abner. You know, for some of you as God's people, there are seasons in your life where you've gone through so many trials. You get to the point, it's a Monday morning, you say, surely that's it for now. Nothing else can surely come. But Abner, what are you going to do? Are you going to give up? Are you going to doubt God's faithfulness? Are you going to read the Word of God and see all the instruction and realize that living by faith in God's promises does not keep us out of troubles, but living by faith in God's promises keeps us in our troubles, that we do not despair, but we endure to the end and we're saved because we believe in God's faithfulness. And He will not fail to accomplish His purposes. the conflict exists. So we must simply trust and obey. It's not the end yet. The end's going to come. We're going to be part of that multitude. But we're not there yet. And so in the meantime, we hold on to the promises of God, the God that cannot lie. And tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday, we keep saying, Lord, you are faithful. You said that the work you begin, you'll perform, you'll complete. Guard my heart. Keep me strong in the Lord and help me to walk with thee. Let's bow together in prayer. Almighty God and our Father, we realize again that there are various things in this portion that will apply and fit different people at different points in their lives. I certainly thank you for the encouragement that this start of David's reign has a glorious future still to come. As David's greater son, your son, will reign forever and forever. Oh Lord, hasten that day. For in the meantime we live feeling the conflict and the strife and the trouble. We want to be more like Christ. And yet, oh Lord, it is your sovereign will that we walk in the midst of Abners who bring troubles and strife into our lives. Help us to trust, oh God. Help us not to despair. May we walk by faith as we have the help and the strength of your Spirit. Bless each and every one in this room. We pray for some, and at this point they have no desire to serve in Christ's army. Oh Lord, cause them to bow the knee tonight. Save precious souls and sanctify your saints in Christ's name. Amen.